Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities that may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated, and I'm going to take just a moment and rearrange the stage area just a little bit, because I'm going to need to sit while I speak this morning. So we'll try it this way. Now I feel like one of those mega church pastors. They'll come out, sit on a stool with their tablet, in their case, of course, in front of them. I'm old-fashioned. I'm just using a laptop. We struggle a lot with the topic of today's sermon. It's not a popular one in the church, because we're going to be talking about sin, but we're also going to be talking about the ways that God has given us so that we can be freed from our sin, practically. Theologically, if you know the gospel, you know that the centerpiece of Christian faith and belief is that Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a human being, and as a human being, suffered death and was buried and rose again, because that was the way God had chosen to make it right for our sin, for all time and eternity. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 32, gets into a lot of the nitty-gritty about how that actually gets worked out in our lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at. First of all, of the 150 psalms that are in the Bible, seven of them are called penitential, that is, associated specifically with repentance. Those seven are Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. If you don't want to write those down now, you can just go listen to the tape later. During Lent, we're going to focus on five of those seven in our preaching. We already looked at Psalm 51 last week. We'll eliminate Psalm 6 because it's very like our psalm for next week, Psalm 38. And Psalm 102 is too long to exposit in a single sermon, unless you want to be here a couple of hours, which probably, well, anyway. Today we turn to Psalm 32. And if you have your Bible or it's on your portable device, you might want to get it out and follow along with me. I'm going to be going through it pretty much verse by verse. But before I do, I want to make an observation to hold in mind as we go through the psalm, because I think it's going to be helpful to us to keep as kind of an overview. Last week in Psalm 51, David opened the window of his soul as he poured out his repentance and confession to God. You and I kind of get to look in to the center of David's heart. He's giving us that opportunity and that privilege. And the whole psalm is simply a conversation between David and God. Actually, it's a monologue between David to God. Psalm 32 is very different, as you may have noticed as we read it. It opens and closes with David addressing believing Israel, probably in the place of worship. In between, we hear David express his thanks directly to God, and then we hear God's answer to him, maybe delivered by a prophetic oracle as David is at worship. So David opens the psalm with this statement, verse 1, "Blessed is he," and I'm going to use my translation again, "whose rebellion is pardoned, whose sin is covered." Five other psalms begin in their first verse with statements about the circumstances that make a person blessed. Those would be Psalms 1, 41, 112, 119, and 128. You don't need to look them up. In all the others, the person is blessed because he or she has maintained right relationship with either the Lord or with some group of other people. Interestingly enough, Psalm 41, which is the one that says a specific group, mentions people who are poor. So the other psalms say blessings come from maintaining right relationship. It's not so here. Here, David contemplates the outcome for the person who has blown right past the conditions for blessing that the other psalms state. There's been transgression. The same word we saw last week really means rebellion. There's been sin. David might be referring again to the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, or perhaps to any garden variety misbehavior. Again, the beauty of the Psalms, including the Psalms of Penitence, is that they are general. They can apply to any circumstance in your or my life. The only qualification here would be this would be a great psalm for us to use if we've walked through the process of confession with God. David is referring to some kind of sin. He didn't fear the Lord. He didn't walk in the Lord's ways. He didn't consider the poor. He is obviously toast. No blessing for him. Not so fast, says verse 1. There's another circumstance in which a person can be blessed. His rebellion can be lifted off. His sin can be covered. Now, note, it's not saying that you can be blessed when you're in rebellion and in sin. The remedy has to be applied. But it is saying that if you find yourself in a place of rebellion or sin, disobedience to God in some way, failure to love a neighbor in some way, there's a remedy. You can still find blessing. Your rebellion can be lifted off. Your sin can be covered. Let's see what that actually entails. So first of all, the sin is covered. The Lord, in his mercy, covers the sin. Now, that seems very odd to me because I don't see God as one who's kind of into denying reality or pretending it isn't there. He's not like the cop who might see you jaywalking, you know, and say, well, I didn't see that, but next time you better use the crosswalk. No, that's not God. What does it mean to say God covers our sin? Well, the way that historically people have understood this is that he hides the sin from himself so that in his capacity as judge, he simply doesn't see it. It's his mercy. The sin is covered. The rebellion is not covered. It's completely lifted off. Gone. The work is done from outside the offender, with the result being that the offender is freed so that she or he is no longer in rebellion. The net consequence is that God doesn't see the sin, and the offender no longer feels the burden of it. Now, it's still there, but it's covered, and there's no more burden, no more rebellion. Verse 2 explains that outcome in more detail. The Lord now reckons no guilt, no offense to the pardoned sinner. Once again, there's also an internal effect on the pardoned sinner. Freed from the rebellion that has been lifted off, the consequence is that now there's no deceit in his or her spirit. You're not coming to God with telling him lies or half-truths. The pardoned sinner is able now to come openly and honestly to God and to be truthful with him about anything and everything. We, I think, more often than we realize, tend to run a lot in shame and fear. That if God really knew what we're like, he would immediately, without further ado, send us to hell. Well, of course, that's foolish because God does really know what we're like, and he hasn't sent us to hell. It's his mercy. He covers our sin, but we have to come and tell him about it. There's a reason why that has to happen. We'll get to that down in verse 5. It is safe, is the point here. It is safe to come and tell God your sin. He is not going to condemn you. He is not going to tell you that you are a bad person. He is not going to hold it against you. He is going to cover your sin and lift off your rebellion. That's what his word says. Now, I have to add, it is also dangerous to come and tell God your sin. Aha, I knew there was a catch. You will change. You will change. Now, obviously, the quid pro quo here is you're going to stop the thing that's the sin. But here's the deal. God will gently and graciously lead you to change. He knows your need. You know, some of us just need it in our face. That's the Saul of Tarsus effect. You know, you're going down the road one way, you're against Jesus with all your heart, whether you're saying so or not. He has to whop you off your horse and strike you blind for 3 days to get your attention. Most of us are not that dense. And many of us are much more like the bruised reed and the smoldering wick that Jesus says he is not going to crush or to quench. God will gently and graciously lead you to change. He knows your need. It may be step by step. He knows what you're able to bear. He'll not cause you to have to bear any more than you can. He says you'll not be tested beyond your ability to endure, but with every test will provide the strength and the grace to endure it. But I cannot tell a lie. You are going to change. You are. And change means change. And sometimes change is painful, at least in the moment, even in the midst of God's grace. Of course, we could simply just not come to God and try continuing to go our own way in an attempt to avoid the change that deep down we know God wants for us. No show of hands here, but anybody ever try that one? How's it work for you? Yeah, it didn't work real well for me either. And David tried it, and the result wasn't very pretty, as we hear in verses 3 and 4. When I was silent, my bones were exhausted from my groaning all day. For day and night, your hand weighed heavily upon me. My breast was destroyed with the dry heat of summer. There is an alternative to confession. It's not confessing. We know something's wrong. We know we've blown by all the blessings of those other psalms, and part of us goes, oh, well, that's too late. Another part goes, I really don't want to go to the woodshed. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is insistent, if we would only listen, there's mercy and grace when we bring our baggage to God and open it up to him. And some of you are sitting there this morning and saying, well, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my sin. Mine is too big. Mine is too bad. It's too deep. It's too special. No, there is no asterisk. There's no fine print in this psalm. There's mercy and grace when we come and confess our transgressions to the Lord. The only person we're making miserable when we don't tell him about it is us. After all, it's not as if God is up in heaven saying, oh, myself, I can't imagine what's going on with Dennett. Why is he giving me the silent treatment? I just can't figure it out. Holding on to unconfessed sin is physically exhausting to our very core. It just won't go away. It's there. And we try to hide it, bury it, avoid it, eat or drink or smoke it into oblivion. We try to numb the pain with sex. We try to entertain it away. And it's still there. And the longer we try, the deeper it goes, the more we don't realize it's there, and the more extreme the effect is on us. We may not literally groan, but there's a weight that is simply unavoidable, and it's constant, and it's always there just underneath our conscious awareness. And that weight comes not only with the permission of God, David says, but at the hand of God. The word here for weighed heavily is a cognate of the Hebrew word for glory. It's essentially the same word as a verb. If we are in line with the glory of God, That's an incredibly exhilarating, freeing experience. I don't know how many of us may have ever been in an assembly, particularly, where the glory of God has just fallen. And it's just so incredibly awesome. The Spirit of the Lord falls. The congregation is in silence for a long time, maybe half an hour. And you don't even know the time is going because it is so incredibly dense and rich. You can't move, and you don't want to. But if we're opposing that same glory, it is, by contrast, an oppressive weight. David here literally says, "My breast was destroyed with the dry heat of summer." That's not an overstatement. His heart was literally pounding within him. In extreme cases, holding on to our sin can make us sick, even kill us. Years ago, I heard Bishop Bill Cox, who's an Episcopal bishop, I think from Oklahoma, tell the story how he had been called to the hospital late one night as a pastor. There was an older woman who was dying, and she wanted the prayers at the time of death. And part of that liturgy includes an opportunity for the dying person to make a final confession of sin. And when she was asked, she spoke for the first time of something that as a young person she had done that she knew was wrong. It wasn't the worst thing imaginable. I don't even remember what it was, and he may probably didn't even tell us. But it was sin, and she had held on to it for years. She made her confession. She received absolution and assurance of God's forgiveness and mercy. When Bishop Cox went back to check on her the next day, she was gone. Not dead, discharged home, completely well. That story may be extreme, but it illustrates the point. Friends, when we confess our sins, the Word of God says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, am I saying that all sickness or disability is the direct consequence of personal sin? No. But I'm also not saying that sickness and disability are never the consequence, in some respect at least, of personal sin, our sin. Sin is always a factor to be considered because holding on to our sin is oppressive to our very bodies as well as our soul and spirit. But David finally fessed up to God. In verse 5, as soon as David opens his mouth in confession, God acts. David uncovers. Do you notice that? It's the same word as in verse 1. David uncovers the sin, which God will then graciously cover. See, if David's covering it, there's no place for God to slide in his covering. It's already covered. But David's cover is transparent. God's is opaque. And immediately the weight of his rebellion is lifted off. And then David knows God's restoration. There is security in confession. Verse 6, because of these things, the godly will pray to you at a time when you may be found. In the flood of many waters, they shall not reach him. Friends, is sin in some way keeping you from the assurance that floodwaters of your life, no matter what they may be, will never be able to overthrow you? Do you worry about what may happen and can't get rid of it? When we come to God, we give him that worry, we confess our sin, we can hide in him. Verse 7, you preserve me from trouble. You even surround me with glad shouts as you bring me to safety. It takes only an instant for David to find that the heavy weight and burden of his sin, which has laid oppressive on him for who knows how long, is immediately lifted off. And he prays in thanksgiving to God. And then in response to David's thankful prayer, and by the way, don't forget that we're all listening in while David's doing that, because he started off addressing all of us. In verse 8, God then addresses David, and we're still listening in. With the assurance that his sin is properly covered and his rebellion is lifted off, David is now able to hear the Lord's instruction and direction. It's not just his forgiveness. It's not just freedom. You know, we are not made to sit or stay in one place. If that was the case, none of you would be here this morning or even at your computer screen at home, because unless you're watching in bed, you started the day off that way. You had to move to get somewhere. Well, when we need to move in a significant way, we need God's direction, because the world is a big, scary place, and we don't always know where we should go, even for simple things. Well, David confessed his sin. He's now able to hear the Lord's instruction and direction. I will make clear to you and teach you the way you will walk. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You know, in leadership training, many of you know this, there's what they call the leadership square. You know, you start off, side one is I do, you watch. Side two, I do, you help. Side three is you do, I help. And side four is you do, and I watch. And then you go on and repeat it with somebody else. Well, God is here on side three saying, I'll counsel you, I'll help, with my eye upon you. I'm going to watch. And if something goes wrong and you're headed off the wrong way, I'll steer you back the right way. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. When the relationship is free and open on our parts, when we're truly honest with God, including about the bad stuff, God will not only tell us what we should do, but he'll walk us through it step by step. He'll help us. The fog of discernment will be gone. We will hear clearly. Once again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the only reason we don't hear God clearly is because of unconfessed sin. There are many reasons we might not hear God clearly. But when we're not hearing God clearly, especially if it's over time, we might want to take that as the Holy Spirit's at least invitation to do a personal inventory, maybe to have some accountability with a brother or a sister. In verse 9, it's almost as if God can't resist tweaking David. Don't be like a horse or a mule. They have no wisdom. Without bit and bridle to curb them, they won't come near you. David's the king. You know, I don't, as an ordinary human being, I don't really find it very flattering to be compared, especially to a mule. But God knows our hearts, doesn't he? What was it that got David in trouble in the first place? Being like a horse or a mule, wanting to go his own way, not wanting to go where God wanted him to, not listening. Now that fellowship has been restored, even with a light touch, this is God's exhortation to David and to us to maintain that fellowship. As the psalm closes, David in turn encourages Israel and us to follow his example. Verses 10 and 11, many are the sufferings of the wicked. Why? Because they don't listen to God. When they're confronted with their sin, they go, yeah, so what? No big deal. But covenant mercy surrounds the one trusting in the Lord. Trust is an ongoing activity. You don't get out of bed and say to the Lord, oh yeah, I trust you today, and then go do your own thing. Trust is moment by moment, day by day, 24/7, 365. None of us practices it great. We're all in the improvement stage. That's why we're called disciples or learners. But maybe a little bit more today than yesterday. Rejoice in the Lord and shriek ecstatically for joy, O righteous ones. David is really a Pentecostal at heart. Let all the upright in heart ring out shouts of joy. In the freedom of his restored relationship with God, David can affirm the Lord's sustaining goodness. And notice that being forgiven, knowing that your sin is taken off, your rebellion is pardoned, can release worship. When we worship together as a community on Sunday morning, we do it in the aftermath of our confession. The reason is that God takes confession seriously. I hope that when we pray that confession, we are taking it seriously as well. And if there is a particular sin, and sometimes this happens to us, that you just can't seem to shake, that's a time to come and talk to me or to Deacon Laura, Deacon Andrea, or a godly brother or sister who's mature in the faith and say, here's what's bugging me. I need you to pray for me. That's what James says. Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. When we do that, we're free. We're free to worship God without restraint. We're free to hear his voice. We're free to follow him. We're free to serve him. We're free to be fountains of his love flowing out from us to the nations. Let's not get that far. Maybe to our next door cranky neighbor. Maybe to the family member who's resistant. But we're free when we come to God openly and honestly and confess our sins. David found that freedom and shared it with Israel and with us. May we walk and rejoice in that freedom as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.